Morning again. Good to see everyone. As most of you know, we were at retreat last week, so it's nice to be back. I haven't actually preached in the last month, so it's good to be kind of back up here again. I know after the retreat, it was one of those things where for a lot of us, especially those of us who are older, we got back and got home. I know for me, I got into my bed that next night, and it was just kind of, back in my own bed, back in my place of comfort. I kind of feel like that right now too, this is where I'm supposed to be. I was actually joking with Grace that, this morning when I come up here, I was telling her, I hope I remember how to do this. So, hopefully I do. There's a chance I could go really short. There's also a chance I could go really long since I haven't done this for a couple of weeks. So we'll kind of see how it goes. We are continuing the series that we're doing before the retreat. We were in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. So if you want to, you can turn open there. And we were in the midst of a series called Fighting Against the Idols. And in a very interesting way, I think a lot of what was happening back in 1st and 2nd Kings is stuff that we can relate to. Essentially, what was kind of happening at this time was it was a period of the divided kingdom. And so literally, the country and the culture was fragmenting in front of them. People were going in different directions, different beliefs, different things. And especially at this time, beliefs, worldviews were at war. And I think that's kind of where we are now. We're at a place where we see this fragmentation of our society. We see this war of beliefs. What are we going to believe? What are we going to be? And in the midst of this, what God does is God gives his people prophets. Actually, two prophets in particular that we're looking at. First one is Elijah, and we looked at his ministry earlier. And Elijah, we see that Elijah came at a very important time where God's people needed to hear. And for Elijah, even though he wanted to be the prophet of restoration, his message was one of judgment. His message was one of calling people back, revealing their sins, telling them they needed to repent, and bringing them back to God. And in a very powerful way, he foreshadowed John the Baptist. John the Baptist came and he had the same type of ministry. He went around and it was judgment. It was repent of your sins. And people came flocking to him. The second prophet came along, and he's the one that we're in now, who's a prophet Elisha. And what's interesting to me is in this time of fragmentation, in this time where beliefs were at war, God not only sent Elijah, the prophet of judgment, he also sent to his people Elisha. And Elisha's message was a message of hope, a message of restoration, a message of mercy. And in a very powerful way, Elisha foreshadowed the ministry of Jesus. That just as John the Baptist had come preaching a repentance of sins, Jesus came bringing a message of restoration, hope in the gospel. And so there's a lot of different things that we see. And the passage that we're in today is a very interesting one. I've always been kind of fascinated by this passage. But it's about this enemy country, this enemy king, this king of Syria. And apparently, at this point, Israel's weakened. They've become two nations, two countries, two kingdoms. And each one is worried about being overrun by the surrounding nations. And what's been happening is the king of Syria has been essentially sending his army in from time to time to conduct these raids. They would go into Israelite towns and Israelite cities. They would take things. They would kill. They would, they would do whatever they wanted. And at this point in the story, the king of Syria is frustrated because recently all of the raids have been coming up empty. Now that recently none of them were successful. And he begins to find out why. He says, why is this happening? And his servants, those who are serving him, say, well, there's a prophet in Israel, and he speaks the things that you say even in your own bedroom. Right? He's the mole, right? God is using him in this way, and he is giving God's people intel. And because of that, they are constantly stopping you. They're stopping you from raiding. They're stopping you from pillaging. They're stopping you from taking land. And so the king of Syria decides that here's what he's going to do. He's going to take a contingent of his army. You can think of it as his special forces. And he's going to send them into Israel behind enemy lines. And when they cross over, they're going to find Elisha and they're going to eliminate him. And when they do, their problems are over, right? They can do whatever they want. The way the story goes is that these special forces go into Israel, they find him, and God strikes them with blindness. And you know, what we have in front of us is we do have this incredible show of power, right? We have God causing this, we don't know how big this army is, but it must have been a pretty good size if they could surround them in this valley. But we see this power, we see God blind all of these men at the same time. We also see the fact that he's protector, that he cares for his people, and so he protects them through this act. But I think the deepest thing that we see here is we see in this entire story, we see a metaphor. Right? If you notice, all through the passage, there's all these references to sight and blindness and being able to see and not being able to see. And what God is doing through this passage is he's giving his people, he's giving us this metaphor of our spiritual condition, of the fact that we too are people who struggle with spiritual sight and spiritual blindness. So as we go into 2 Kings chapter 6, you know, there's a few things that I want all of us to see, right? Some things I want us to pay attention to. The first is this: we see the breadth of spiritual blindness. Second, we see the depth of spiritual blindness. And third, we see what all of us eventually, finally, what we need to see. Okay, so the breadth of spiritual blindness, the depth of our spiritual blindness, and third, what we all need to see. So first, the breadth of our spiritual blindness, right? How pervasive our blindness is. And again, I gave you a summary, but just to kind of walk through it again, the king of Syria sends this army in to dispatch of Elisha. And they have him surrounded. They figure out where he is, and they essentially take the high ground around him. They completely surround him. Now, I want you to notice in verses 15 through 17, something really interesting happens. Verse 15 through 17, it says, "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. Right? And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." So we have essentially Elisha's assistant, man who travels with Elisha, who takes care of his needs, who assists him in whatever tasks he needs to do, and allows Elisha to be able to be a prophet for God, and he's a man in training. So we have this assistant. Now, what's interesting is that the story isn't just about the fact that God causes all of these enemy soldiers to go blind. Right? The story isn't just God striking people blind and saying, you know, no, you are not going to usurp what I want to do. Right? The story isn't just about that. Before we get to this instance of finding out that the soldiers are struck blind, what we see is that the assistant's blind too. You know, we see that he needs his eyes to be opened also. And in a lot of ways, they're the same. In some ways, they're a little bit different. For the assistant, he's blind to the spiritual realities around him. Right? He wakes up in the morning, he goes out into the city, and he sees the enemy army surrounding them. Elisha says, "Don't worry." He says, "Lord, open his eyes." Opens his eyes, and he immediately realizes there's another army around that army, and that other army is God's army. You know, what the story's about is it's not just about the fact that here you have these enemies, these soldiers who have come with ill in their hearts. The story is about the fact that both the bad people and the good people are both blind. Right? It's about the fact that it's not just the Gentiles who are blind. You know, here's this Jewish man who's an assistant to Elisha. He's blind too. It's not just about the fact that these irreligious, these pagan people are blind. It's also but this religious man who's also blind. And you know, all of this is a reminder to us that all of us, without Christ, all of us are spiritually blind. Right? This isn't just the fact that these people, you know, these soldiers are terrible people, they're pagans, and so of course they're blind. I mean, they are blind to reality. They are blind to the spiritual things that are around them. But so is this other man. So is this faithful Jewish man. And so, you know, we see this reminder that every single one of us without Christ is spiritually blind. Right? That all of us come from the same condition. And this is one of the areas where the Bible is absolutely unique, where Christianity is absolutely unique. It gives us an accurate picture of what reality really is. Every single one of us who's been born into this world has been born spiritually blind, that we've been born sinners. You know, regardless of who we are, regardless of what status, regardless of what family, regardless of where we've been born, and that's unique. Other religions don't talk about it that way. There are better people, there are worse people. There are people in this caste, that caste. There are people who are more gifted, there are people who are less gifted, there are people who are more spiritual, there are people who are less spiritual. And Christianity says, no, all of you are the same. All of you are spiritually blind. Those of you who are religious, those of you who are irreligious, blind. Those of you who are Gentiles, those of you who are Jews, blind. Those of you trying to be good, those of you who have a natural spiritual bent, those who don't, blind. Right? It's a reminder that every single one of us without Christ, that all of us are sinners, and that we are people, regardless of who we are, who are equally in need of God's grace. You know, Jesus kind of carries this imagery in his ministry. He uses the imagery of light and darkness. He talks about people who live in darkness. He talks about being the light of the world. Jesus uses examples in his ministry. He goes around and he continues to heal. He heals multiple people who are blind. Why? Was it the most pressing concern? Was it the worst disease at that time? Was it the worst ailment? No, there were all different kinds. But every time he healed someone who was blind, it was a picture of what he had come to do, that he had come to help blind, spiritually blind people see. And you know, if you're a Christian, especially if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, doesn't matter how far you've gotten in the Christian life, this is a reminder that you too were once spiritually blind, just like everyone else. Right? That you were no better than your neighbor, your coworker, your family member who currently is spiritually blind. Now, one of the things that happens to us when we realize that is it does level the field. I think another thing that happens to us when we realize that we too are people who are spiritually blind is it creates incredible joy. I don't know if you've seen it, but there was a video that went viral this week, and it was this video of a chimpanzee who was a research animal for about 28 years. And they said that basically, this chimpanzee could only go about 10 paces in his cage, indoors his entire life. And finally, they released him into this 3.5 acre natural habitat. And, you know, the video is simply kind of him kind of walking out and just, you know, staring at the sky, you know, looking at the grass. And, you know, to watch, you know, an animal elated over, you know, what he can now see, what reality now looks like, right? I mean, that's only a fraction of the joy that you and I should have. Right, if we really believe we're people who are blind, spiritually blind, then remembering that and hearing that reminds us of the joy of knowing that we are now people who are alive. Let me tell you what else it does. I think when you realize that the breadth of spiritual blindness, when you realize especially that you are blind as a Christian, it does two things. I think first thing it does is it does make you an incredibly humble person. Right? It reminds you that you are just like everyone else. right? That you are no better, that you are no worse. And when that happens, there is no sense of pride. There is no sense of judgment. There's no sense in which you can look at someone else who's not a believer and say, oh, they're fools, right? They're so, you know, they don't know, right? When you really understand that you're someone who before Christ was spiritually blind, just like everyone else, the disdain disappears from your heart. You no longer have this inner hatred or disgust towards people because you no longer think you're better than anyone else. I think another thing happens, and I think this is the more powerful thing. Not only does it kind of do this inward work of calming you down and of centering you in your relationships and your friendships, I think the second thing it does is it also makes you an incredibly gracious and compassionate person. Right? If this breath of spiritual blindness is true, if you and I, before we came to know Christ, were people who were also spiritually blind, if we're not any different than anyone else, then it means that we can understand others' struggles. We can understand, you know, when other people who don't know Christ, we can understand when they get angry. We can understand when their hearts are hardened to the truth. We can understand when they struggle in their sin. We can understand their rebellion. And not only is it a point of connection, it makes you someone who becomes incredibly compassionate because you remember that. You know what that was like. And it makes you incredibly generous. Right? Not only do you have compassion towards people, but you find yourself wanting to help. You find yourself wanting to share. You find yourself wanting to tell them of the hope that you have. But that's the first thing. We see that there's this, we see the breadth of spiritual blindness, right? We see in the beginning of this account that it's not just the bad people, it's the good people too. That all of us stand before God as sinners, that all of us stand before him in our spiritual condition as people who are spiritually blind. Second thing that we see here is we see the depth of our blindness. We see how deep blindness, the spiritual blindness really goes. If you go to verse 18 and 19, it says, when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way. And this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. Now, this is one of the parts that I love about this passage. You kind of have to imagine it, right? Elisha is there in the city. He's surrounded by these soldiers. He prays this prayer, and they're all struck blind. Like, immediately, they're all struck blind. And immediately, they're all helpless. To the point where Elisha goes up to them. He says, hey guys, you guys have the wrong place. You know, you guys have the wrong, you know, I don't know where you're supposed to be, you know, but this isn't it. You know, I'll take you where you need to go. And you have to imagine all these blind soldiers saying, okay. And then kind of literally Elisha almost by the hand, like leading them, right? So here's Elisha, the prophet, man who's being hunted. And here are the ones who are hunting him. And he's, you know, here they are groping around, following him, trying to get to where they think they're supposed to go, right? It's this beautiful irony. It's this wonderful picture of what God can do, right? Here are these soldiers that are meant to go and dispatch of Elisha, and they have to depend on him. You know, the thing that I don't say enough that is true about this is it is absolutely brilliant that God here, and in so many other places in scripture, that God uses blindness as a metaphor for our spiritual condition. That's absolutely brilliant. You know, there are lots of different diseases, there are lots of different ailments, and there are a lot of things we see in scripture, a lot of diseases and ailments and things, but it's brilliant that God kind of uses this idea of blindness. And the reason why is this. Right? Blindness is different than a lot of other ailments. right? It's obviously it's different than a broken arm. It's different than like having a leg that's lame. It's different than having a skin condition, even something like leprosy. Blindness is very unique in the sense that what blindness does is it renders you absolutely helpless. But the other ones don't really do that. And I mean, there are other ones that do, but I mean, blindness is really unique because if you go from being sighted to being completely blind, it renders you utterly helpless. Right? Like there's literally nothing that you can do on your own. You need the help of people around. You know, this isn't modern day where you could go outside with a cane. You go out with a you could hear, you know, where you hear the crosswalk, you know, beeping, and that'll tell you when to go across. You know, nothing like that. I mean, blindness is one of the few things at that time that rendered you utterly helpless. I remember back when we lived in Connecticut, we had a piano tuner come out for my wife's piano. And we didn't know this at the time when we had hired him to come out, but he's blind. And so when we set up the appointment, I had to go and pick him up and bring him to our apartment. And even though he could make his way around a little bit, you know, when we got out of the car, he was a lot more comfortable kind of holding onto my arm and having me walk him in than if he kind of figured out where things were and worked his way over. And while we were kind of driving back and forth, I think when I was taking him back, he was sharing about how his wife had recently gotten hurt. She was apparently out on the street, and she didn't realize that that part of the sidewalk was being worked on. And so it was kind of broken up, and apparently she didn't notice it with her, with her cane either. And so she hit a really rough patch. She tumbled down, and she ended up with a concussion, and she ended up breaking a couple of her teeth. And I remember him telling me that, and for a second, I put myself in her shoes and I thought, how do you even function? Right? How do you function if you can't see anything around you? Because, you know, the world isn't safe. Even outside where we have paths, where we have pavement, where we have things that are supposed to be smooth, they're not smooth. Right? How do you navigate, you know, an undulating, a world that is filled with dangers? And blindness is one of the things that renders you absolutely helpless. But you see, God uses that to show us that that is our condition. That for you and I, we are people that in our spiritual condition, we are absolutely helpless. We are unable to fix the things that are wrong. We are unable to navigate even the smallest things in life without deadly dangers. And you know, again, this is another thing that Christianity gets so right that other religions don't understand. Other religions are all, they all say essentially the same things. They say, you can help yourself. They say, all you have to do is be a better person, be a good person, do better. And if you're a good person, if you do good, if you try to be better, then that'll get you closer to God. That'll get you closer to heaven, right? In other religions, they say your spiritual condition is you're weak or you just don't know. But if you can work on it, if you can commit yourself, if you can be sincere, then you can make it. Come on, just try. Christianity says the opposite. It says, no. Is you're helpless. You're a blind person who's groping in the dark for a God who's there waiting for you. Christianity says, no amount of your effort, no amount of your attempts to be good, to be good, to be better, none of that works. Matter of fact, Paul says this. He says, you are spiritually dead. And the thing is that as terrible as that sounds, it's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that you cannot save yourself, but Jesus came to save you. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus has come to help to rescue and to redeem you. And you know, here's what that means. Some of you have been coming here, and even your coming here has been your way of saying, God, I'm trying. God, I am trying my best. For you to come here, for some of you, it's your, God, I'm trying to be good. I'm trying to follow the rules. I'm trying to want to do what you want me to do. And you have this expectation. You have this expectation that if you do it enough, if it becomes genuine enough in your heart, that one day you're going to walk in here, you're going to sit through a service, you're going to hear this fantastic message, and you're going to say, something's different, right? I know that God loves me. I know that I'm accepted. And maybe you'll feel a little bit of that here and there, but it's not going to be because you're coming. It's not because you're sincere. It's not because you're trying harder, but for some of you, that's what you're doing. You're trying to come here to impress God, to get something from God, and it won't work. You can't. And you could say, then what do? You know, should I just stop coming? No, it's not hopeless, but it's different. And you know, one of the things you kind of learn is, you know, when you look at addiction, they always say that the key to dealing with addiction is to realize that you're an addict, right? If you know someone who's an alcoholic and you go to them, and you say, you know, I think you have a problem with alcohol. They say, that's not a big problem. Right? It's under control, right? For someone who's an addict, it's not actually till they realize how blind they are, how helpless they are, they can actually find help. And that's the way the gospel works. Now, what changes you isn't trying. It isn't the effort and the work and the sincerity. It's going to God and saying, I can't do it. But I need your help. And if you're at that place today, if you're coming because you think that somehow coming pleases God, that somehow coming here makes you a better person, and through that, that God will love you and accept you, it doesn't work that way. It's actually easier. You know, what we see in the passage is we see that the spiritual blindness means that I'm completely helpless. So all you need to do is you need to go to God and say, God, I can't help myself. I'm utterly, completely sinful. I'm selfish beyond repair. But in Jesus, fix me. Help me, change me. Then you'll begin to find the love of God. Then you'll begin to realize that in Jesus you've been accepted. But that's one of the things this means, is the depth of spiritual blindness means that you can't rely on yourself. You can't depend on yourself. You can't say, what do I have to do, God, to make this right? Because the answer is nothing. You're someone who is helpless and you need a hand. You need to follow Jesus. You need to repent of your sins and you need to follow Jesus. Here's the other thing it means, and this is what it means for the rest of us who are Christians. Most of us know people who are spiritually blind, right? Most of us know people who are spiritually blind. Again, it could be a coworker, it could be a neighbor, could even be a family member, maybe even a close family member. And this idea of the depth of spiritual blindness means that they need help, right? They're just as in the story, the way that the soldiers are struck blind and they need Elisha to lead them to the man that they're seeking. In a lot of the same ways, I mean, you and I know people who are blind, and those people need help too. They need to be led by the hand. And I know that, you know, you hear that and you go, great, now I'm just going to feel guilty for not talking to my neighbor, my coworker, my family member about Jesus Christ. There is a chance that when you go to help them, they could swing the sword at you, right? I mean, that's what could have happened to Elisha too. But it means that we do have people in our lives who need help. And they're not going to be able to figure it out on their own. They're not going to be able to figure out the wherewithal within themselves to figure out, oh, this is what I should do, or these are the things that I should try. They need to follow someone too. They need to grab onto someone's hand, and they need someone to take them where they need to go. I think for us, that means that we need to pray more for people that we know who are spiritually blind still. And as we pray for them, we need to start taking the initiative to start finding ways to help them, to lead them. And there are going to be people who, when we try to, they'll say, I don't want your help. And that's fine. That's fine. But I think we do need to pray, and we do need to start looking for ways in which we can help and lead people like that. So that's the second thing. Was we see the spiritual depth of spiritual blindness. The third thing we see is we see what we all need to see. If you go to verse 20, this is kind of the end of the account. And it says this: as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they'd eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Now, there's a couple things I want you to notice, right? The army is rendered absolutely helpless, and Elisha leads them into Samaria. Samaria is at the heart of of Israel, of the northern kingdom. So essentially, they had gone from the outskirts, from the southern portion, into essentially the capital, or the heart of the kingdom that they were attacking. And so we find out this thing. You know, he opens their eyes. He says, "Lord, open their eyes." And I love the word it uses. It says, so the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, right? Behold is the word of shock, right? Behold, right? They opened their eyes and, oh my gosh, we're in the wrong place. We're in the enemy territory. We're in the enemy city, right? And the city's fortified, obviously, but they open their eyes. They when their eyes are closed, they're the ones surrounding the enemy. When they open their eyes, they're the ones surrounded, right? Complete reversal of fortune, complete reversal of situation. And the moment that their eyes are opened, the best thing they can hope for in their hearts is a quick death, right? I mean, you open your eyes, you're surrounded by the enemy, and the best that they can hope for is a quick death. You know, there's this part where the king of Israel asks this, right? This army is now surrounded by the army of Israel, and he says this. He says, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He's so excited. You know, the king is so excited to be able to take revenge. He says it twice, right? You can almost hear him like stuttering through it. Can I kill them? Can I kill them? And what's amazing is Elisha says, no. Right? He says, no. He says, bring food to them and then send them home. Now, you would never do this with an enemy. Right? If you're at war with another country, if you're at war with another people, what you do is you work to diminish the enemy forces, right? You whittle at them, you kill as many soldiers as you can, you capture as many soldiers as you can. And what that does is it diminishes this other country, diminishes their army, it diminishes their strength, it diminishes their ability to come and attack you. And eventually, if you do that enough, you win the war. But eventually, if you do that enough, you win the war. What you don't do is you don't feed them and then simply send them home. Because what are they going to do? They're going to go home. They're going to rest up. They're going to join the army again. They're going to come after you. And the war doesn't end. But what Elisha does, to the surprise of both of the king and of the soldiers, is he says, feed them, and a great feast is put in front of them, and he says, let them go home. Right, for these soldiers, they expected death, and they received life. They were shown mercy. And here's the last question. Here's the question that I wanted to kind of end with is, the question that we kind of wrestle with when it comes to war is this: if this is about our spiritual condition, if this is about war, not just between Israel and Samaria, if this is about our spiritual condition, if we are people who, because of our spiritual blindness, we live at war with God, because that's what it really does mean. That's what sin means. That's what rebellion means. Rebellion means is that we are people who are constantly at war with God. The question is this: what changes the human heart? What brings peace? And the answer that we have, we see the answer in verse 23. It says, so we prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. And listen to this. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. What happened in a temporal sense is they showed mercy. Instead of giving life, death, they gave life. And when these soldiers went back, one of two things happened. Maybe it was both. Either the king said, I can't believe they did this. We won't attack them anymore. Or else number two, the king said, ha ha, we have our soldiers back. Go back and attack them. And they said, no. But I want you to notice, what ended the war, what changed the scope of everything that was happening, what changed the human heart was the feast, was the meal, was the mercy. The soldiers expected, they deserved death, and they received life. The amazing thing is that when you become a Christian, you actually realize the same thing. You realize that you're someone who deserves death. But in Jesus Christ, you receive life. And one of the big questions is, how do we receive that? Well, for us, it's through the meal also. We're going to be taking communion together in a minute. And what communion is Jesus the one who deserves life receiving death? So that we who deserve death can receive life. And you know, when you really understand that, when you understand that Jesus took your place, it does change the human heart. That the war now that it had raged your entire life between you and God is now over. And that you come out on the other side as a different person. As we get ready to take communion, let's take a moment in silent prayer and let's remember what Christ has won for us through the meal. Let's pray. And Lord, just as the soldiers expected death but received life, when we find ourselves in the same shoes as we come to the cross, as we come to the meal, that every single one of us who is a believer, we know that we deserve death because we had lived our lives in absolute complete rejection and rebellion against you. That we lived our lives constantly trying to find ways to push you off, to keep you out. And yet through your meal, through your body, through your blood, you changed us. And so, Lord, as we get ready to take the bread and the wine, remind us again that you are the one who received our death. And in recognition of that, we receive your life. So Lord, we thank you And we pray that that changes our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.